How many of you were here last week?
I was.
I know you were, Steve. Thank you. Last week we talked about some very basic stuff. What is the definition of salvation? Who is saved? And this week I'm going to take it a step further and ask this question: can people be saved who have never heard the name of Jesus?
It's pointing to the audience, not you.
Well, they have more to say than me.
They already have mics.
There we go. Thank you. Is that better?
Yep. Yeah.
Okay. I'm curious. Well, you know what? Let's start with where we ended with last week. There were a couple of slides that the projector came unplugged, and I read them, and you didn't actually see them. And so this was sort of our summation last week as far as what is salvation, what is required for salvation. We acknowledge God and His existence. We have opened our heart and mind to Jesus and His ways. Doing good flows naturally from our changed heart, not because we are trying to earn His approval. And we don't spend a lot of time concerned about our salvation. We're too busy loving God and taking care of other people. Amen. And then I read this, and you guys seem to like this. If you are worried about what the minimum requirements are to make it to heaven, you don't get it. It's like a man who's married wondering what the least he can do is to keep his wife from getting after him rather than doing the most he can to please her because he loves her so much. Now, I put this back up again because when it comes to answering the question, will there be people in heaven who have never heard the name of Jesus, I think this is appropriate. What is the minimum requirements for someone to get into heaven who doesn't know salvation in the traditional way that we think about it? So that's what I want to explore here this morning, and I want to kind of take a poll. I was raised in a pretty conservative home, and the churches that I brought up in all taught that no one will be in heaven who didn't, other than the Old Testament guys, because that was different. No one will be in heaven who did not know the name of Jesus. And it's our job, that's why it's so important to spread the gospel, because if they haven't heard the salvation message, they have no chance of getting into heaven. And so I'm curious, how many of you were raised with or believe that paradigm? About half. And how many of you were raised with the other side, that there will be people in heaven who never heard? Okay, less than half. Good. All right. So we'll have some fun this morning. I want to say something. It's just a story that I'm going to tell because it's really important. Jim's already heard it, so you can go to sleep if you want. But we're talking. I'm going to tell a story about evangelism, and. You know, I'm on a committee at church. We're trying to figure out how the church can be more evangelical and how we can reach out. And I have a friend that I've known for many, many years who has always been resistant to whatever I said about my faith. And I've always wondered, how can I get to her? How can I talk to her? What argument can I use? I'm thinking it over and over and over, and nothing I've said has ever really stuck. Well, I had invited her to the Casa de Dios trip. She did not go. I did. But a week after the trip, she said to me, "I wish I had gone on the Casa trip." Started thinking about that. And it wasn't like a light that went on in my head. It was like a nuclear bomb. Because I made a big realization at that moment. And that realization was, she's not looking for what I say, she's looking for what I'm doing. And so I thought fast and I said, you know, our church has this opportunity now. We have this new relationship with Sierra Madre Elementary School, where we as a church are starting to provide many of the materials that teachers normally purchase on their own. We're going to buy them and donate to the school, and the kids will know that it came from Sierra Madre Congregational Church. And she really liked that idea. And then I kept thinking, and I said, what else can I say? So I talked about Operation Christmas Child, where we take a shoebox and pack it full of goodies for a girl or a boy, and we send it somewhere where we don't know where it's going to go, and sometimes that's the only Christmas gift they get. I have never done this. I have never done this. But I described it to her, and her face lit up, and she said, I want to do that. So I grabbed a couple of those flyers, and I'm going to do that this year with her. So what I realized was, and we've said this, but it really came home to me, was that 30 years ago when we tried to do evangelism, we could just talk about our faith. The way that the world is now, the world is much more hostile to the Christian faith, and we have to earn the right to say what we say, where we didn't used to. We have to earn that credibility. And what I realized in that instant was, often we earn that credibility by what we do rather than what we say. Now, as she and I do that Operation Christmas Child, there's no salvation in that, but it is the beginning of maybe being able to talk about it. I thought I was thinking very expansively. What can I say? How can I say it? What argument can I use? But I was thinking very much inside the box. I was thinking about an argument. What can I say? She's looking for what I'm doing. So keep that in mind as we try to, you know, talk to the world about our faith. Sometimes they're looking to see, does our faith make a difference in our life? And I think I put that up on the screen last week. If our life makes sense to an outsider, we're doing something wrong.
Who made that famous quote? That one obviously says, you know, share the gospel at all times, use words when necessary.
Yeah, use words when necessary. That was Francis of Assisi. At least that's who it's attributed to. Yes, Mara.
Probably doing things all the time, but we're not supposed to be talking about it. You know, also, we're supposed to, I mean, you don't boast about what you're doing, so that's why people don't see it most of the time. I mean, oh, I did this and I did that. I don't talk like that.
But if our lives are characterized by love and service, it's going to leak out. There's no way we're going to be able to hide that completely. And I think that's, you know, that's what I'm trying to say, is that people are going to notice that, and in many cases that's a more powerful message than anything we can say, at least to get it started with. Jim?
One thing about that is that there's one thing to say that I did. We should say my church is doing
that. That's right.
It's getting better just to invite them. A lot of times we think, well, you have to be a believer to go to Tijuana. And the answer is no, obviously.
No.
You know, the Bible's full of places where non-believers, you know, fulfill God's vision, you know, and come to the Lord by participating, you know?
I think
that's a wonderful thing, is to invite them to participate in things like that.
Yeah, that, I thought about that after the last trip. I think if every Casa de Dios trip, we had 24 people go down there and build a house, so we're like bees, you know, we're just, there's like everywhere. And I think if 4, 5, 6 of those people were not believers, it would be a huge witness. It would really be a powerful statement. And I think we should be sort of tuning each trip to be able to do that. Anyway, I wanted to share that story because I was really excited about it. And okay, let's get back to who's going to be in heaven. So as always, I want to focus on what the Bible says about this. The idea that there could be people in heaven who did not know the name of Jesus was a real revelation to me. And so I want to explore it. I want to see what the Bible says, what it doesn't say. Okay, here's the traditional view. The traditional view, the one that I was raised with, is that no one gets to heaven if they haven't heard the name of Jesus. These are a couple of many verses which seem to make it sound like that's true. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no other one, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10:9, because if you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, does this close the door on the question? Does this answer it? How? How does it not answer it? Ted, you're shaking your head.
The second one clearly doesn't answer it. Simple logic. It's the right logical word for it, but it defines one thing for sure, but it doesn't say anything about what's outside of that.
Okay. So, Beverly?
I've always wondered about our assumption that God speaks American English and that he's limited to only the words that we know and use. Because it kind of seems seemed to me that maybe he could have a lot of other words in other languages, other universes, that would also say his name.
Thank you. Yes. Lee?
Again, I don't know what the original Greek says, but in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no other one, no other name.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously, it's saying Christ died for our sins. But it doesn't say that you have to know that in order to be saved. And the second one, well, I can't think of the verse. It's very close to Romans 10:9, but it talks about, I'm paraphrasing it, if you live up to what's been exposed to you. Now, in this day and age, it's less of a problem because you hear hundreds of stories about somebody that says, you know, I didn't know, and the first time it was presented to me, I know that was it, whether it was somebody in Africa or here. But it's talking about nobody else died for sin. That wouldn't matter, but Christ did.
Good. So what you're saying is Jesus is always the conduit to God, but we may not know his name to get to God. But someone may be able to go through Jesus to get to God and not know his name. Okay, that's well said. That's what we're going to explore. Okay, I think part of the way that we answer this question is how we view God. Do we view God? Is God trying to exclude as many people as possible from heaven?
No.
Or is God trying to include as many people as possible in heaven? I was raised with the first view. I was raised with a very predestination-oriented, black and white. God has already decided these things. God is, and nobody ever said this, but God's looking basically for any excuse he can to not bring somebody into the kingdom.
That's a different question. I don't see the...
Say it louder.
I don't see the tie between what you're saying about predestination and excluding as many people as possible. That sounds like an intent to keep people from heaven.
Yeah.
As many as possible.
Well, if this is going to be another lesson... in the near future, where we beat up free will and predestination, but if many people I know who believe that predestination model covers the entire is a complete model, is the way to completely see it, view that this is an already decided thing. Who's in heaven? Who's going to be in heaven is already set, and there's not really a whole lot that we can do about it.
In God's sovereign will,
yes.
Would that not be?
Hold that question for a few weeks from now. Lee?
Yeah, I think it was Paul that said, and reflecting, I believe, what God wants, I would that all.
Yes.
But then he has the big but after that, and he gives conditions.
Good. It is often said God does not owe salvation to anyone. Anyone he saves should be seen as an act of grace. This is a very much a predestination way of seeing it, and when I hear this, it just really annoys me. Now, it seems to me that this is not in God's character. Now, whether I think it's in God's character or not, or whether it annoys me or not, has nothing to do with whether it's true. But this is part of what I want to explore here. So what does the Bible say? The Bible's our ultimate resource. Let's start looking at this. Okay, what does the Bible give us? God does not hold us responsible for what we cannot know. And I'm saying we, meaning mankind in general. If someone's a 3rd century BC Chinese farmer, what is his knowledge of God? God is not going to hold us responsible for that which we cannot know. So Luke 12:48, but he, not knowing and doing things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For to whomever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of them they will ask the more. So the more we know, the more God holds us responsible for. If we do not have a knowledge of Christ Jesus and salvation, He is not going to hold us responsible for that knowledge. That's where I'm going to head. Yes, Jackie?
I don't know what this first sentence, when it says, God does not hold us responsible for what we cannot know.
In other words, I'll use my example again. If you were born in China 3 centuries before Jesus, how much could you pick up from anyone else or any writing? How much access would you have to any knowledge that talked about salvation or Jesus Christ? You can't know those things given the circumstances of your birth. Where and when you were born.
I don't know why the circumstances of your birth would be the deciding factor.
What I'm saying is that God does not hold us responsible for things that are outside of our ability to know.
Because of where we're living or what?
Because of where and when we're living is one thing.
Fair.
That's because He's basically
the
fair.
The question is whether you can know that or not.
That's right.
Can that guide through?
And we're headed there. Yes, Mara?
Jesus was a historic figure.
Yes.
Since Adam and Eve and those people in China, God has placed the moral law in our hearts. Mm-hmm. We are responsible to that moral law, everybody.
So we can't.
Whether you're in China or not.
So that's not included in what we can't know.
So everyone knows they're a sinner, really deep down. So. Because we have the moral law. So you either have to do the moral law perfectly, and everybody knows that they can't. They have to come, get over themselves, and come to something that they know they're a sinner. And I think that God, in His righteousness, He doesn't want anyone to be lost, will give that to them if they truly want it, about a Messiah. People make gods of whatever, like C.S. Lewis says of this one. It's always a foreshadow. They know from Adam and Eve who God is. They don't want to know who He is. They've gone to pagan gods and so on and so forth. Whatever, when people really think about it and they follow that moral law, they know, and God will lead them to that life. And whether it's there's a Messiah, that they need a Savior, maybe they don't know His name, but God knows us, and He has put that in us. And it is the God, this is Jesus, because He was historical.
That's excellent, Mara.
Jesus or Christo or whatever you want to call Him.
You can come up and finish if you want. So the question, one of the questions we're going to try to answer is that revelation of God from nature that Romans 1 and a lot of other places talk about, is that potentially enough revelation for salvation? Or does it just say that there's a God, there's got to be a God out there, but I don't know who He is or how to get to Him?
I think God will tell them.
Isn't that what Don Richardson writes about?
Yes, great book.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I highly recommend that book. That's a great book. Okay. Now, here's a very interesting verse. What did Jesus Himself say is required for salvation? Bill.
Yes, you know, you're talking about people in a distant land. What about your neighbor? That's where you've got to worry about your neighbor, your friends, if you can speak to daily.
Aren't they our neighbor?
God, yeah. Well, they're not your neighbor, Bill, or six. But anyway, God will put somebody along there to tell them. If they're going to be saved, they will know. God will send somebody along.
But
that's what we have missionaries for, to reach the people.
So
then one day everybody will be reached.
So do you think, Bill, that it's possible for someone to come to knowledge of God or of Jesus Christ without a missionary, without somebody mentioning the name of Jesus? Yes.
You don't put blinders on God. He overrides us all.
Well, that's the question we're trying to answer then. Yeah.
And that's what Don Richardson's book says, is he found cultures that were prepared to give the right names in place, that they already understood concepts.
It's a very amazing book, yeah. Listen to this verse and tell me what's missing from this verse. Dan.
Yeah, the Bible clearly tells us by Christ himself that you must be born again before you enter into the kingdom. And to be born again, Luke 10:22 before this 25 says, nobody knows the Father but the Son, and nobody knows the Son but the Father, but whomever the Son will reveal the Father. So Christ has to reveal the Father to you to be born again.
Okay. Good. Listen to this verse and tell me what's missing. What does Jesus not say? Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And answering, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered right. Do this and you shall live. What's missing?
Fact that none of us do
go
that.
Ahead, sell your possessions to the poor, and you shall have eternal life.
Yes, Helen?
Confess our sins.
Okay, he didn't say anything about confessing. There's something even more shocking that he did not say. He did not say, believe in me.
He does elsewhere.
Now, he does elsewhere. He does. But a good percentage of the time when people ask Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? He did not say anything about believing in me. He said, believe in God and follow God and do God's will, like he did here. So is that a hint? Is that a clue that maybe there is a way? Even Jesus didn't say, you must believe in me.
You know, if you love somebody, you believe and trust them and you know them.
But he said, his point was, believe...
Love
the Lord your God with all your heart. Now that lawyer didn't know that he was the Messiah. So for him to say love the Lord your God meant to that lawyer believe in the God of the Old Testament. It didn't mean he wasn't including himself in the Godhead in this statement.
But if he loved the God of the Old Testament, then he would be looking forward to the Messiah. Now it's his thing to find out if Jesus was him.
That's right. Okay, so there is a connection, but it's indirect. Jesus didn't say, you must believe in me.
But he did in other places.
Well, Jesus didn't die on the cross, did he?
What can I die?
No, that's true.
He didn't shed his blood for you yet.
That's true.
Okay.
Craig?
I have the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me.
He did, but he didn't say it here. And there's a few others where he didn't say it.
Why is it important that he didn't say it here?
Because what I'm trying to do is build a case that there are ways to know God that don't include knowing the name of Jesus.
I suspect that that conversation had been in an email. It would close with an M. Sark. Because his answer at the bottom very strongly implies, okay, do this. We all know you haven't done it already.
Right. It's an incomplete statement. Ted.
The next verse sheds light on it. It says, but he, the lawyer,
mm-hmm.
wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So, you can interpret that as you wish, but it's like the husband asking, well, what can I get away with?
Yes. Yeah. Drew? Dean, sorry.
Yeah, and the answer is the whole... Good Samaritan parable.
That's right.
And so there's something in here where this guy thinks he can live in a little closed world and love this God of his own little tiny people, and that's when we get the Good Samaritan parable. So,
but it's interesting that the emphasis is on works. The emphasis is on what he does as well as loving God. Helen.
This is probably true, but as a Christian, if you don't believe that in the Great Commission, and this excuses me from fulfilling the Great Commission. You know, if you just take this point of view that everybody can believe in God, and so I think as a Christian, it's still important to remember
a responsibility.
Yes, and it is, and I'm going to get to that at the end. I'm going to say that it in no way at all excludes us from the Great Commission. The Great Commission is even more important. So, but remember what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to make a case from the Bible. You can agree with me or not, that's fine. As long as we think about it, that's the most important thing. But the Bible either teaches it or it doesn't, and whatever the consequences of that belief are in God's hands, not our hands. But I agree with you. The Great Commission is still eternally important, and at the end I have some reasons why that's the case.
I guess I get lost in the whole Trinity thing, and that you take a devout Jew of today who truly loves God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor. Are they destined for heaven because they deny Jesus as the Messiah?
That's a good place to be lost, because to be honest, at this point in my walk, it's the one question that I don't have a good answer for. There's some verses we're going to get to in a little bit that say that anyone who knows the Father will eventually come to know the Son. And then there's other verses that say anybody who specifically doesn't believe in the Son can't know God. So where does a Jew fit in that? I don't have a good answer for that.
Goes to accountability. We just talked about how much they know. They know Jesus. They talk to Jesus. They understand he's the Messiah. They just outright reject it. It's going to be the knowledge and be that accountability.
But if they're actively pursuing God, with the best they can.
The Jew is not who they believe. Obviously, it's whether it's salvation or works. The problem obviously is the Old Testament is all full telling them that their sacrifices and their works are rubbish, and they still believe in the Lord.
But a lot of Jews
believe in their own scriptures.
Right, but a lot of Jews, Dave, do believe in some form of I can't do this without God's help. So, Mark.
The verses that we've been looking at, the verses where Jesus, somebody is talking to people who already know that they either accept or reject Christ. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to his disciples. Talking to people in a context where the body of knowledge of Jesus' nature and person and activities are well known.
Yes.
Which is a completely different context than the jungle in the Amazon, where there is no discussion about anybody's name. So the difference is that, well, all these will say, all right, you reject Jesus, know it. Does that mean, what does it mean to people? So these are in some respect irrelevant to the people who are in the jungle of the Amazon.
How do you see that? What would be relevant to them?
What would be relevant is a Bible verse or a set of Bible verses that describe the relationship of people who have not yet met Him, and how God holds them accountable for not having met Him. So Paul does talk a little bit about that.
He does.
And there's a little bit in the Old Testament.
Right. Good, it is. Thank you. All right. Steve, then I got a
scripture in Romans chapter 2 that maybe you'll get to, will you?
I don't remember if I included it. Go ahead.
It addresses both the Jews, where we have problems, and very clear people in the jungle at the same time. And it addresses works as being part of justification in addition.
We talked about that last week, yeah.
And it says, for the hearers of the law, here's Paul addressing Jews who think they're really great, but they're sinning. Why do they think they're great? They have their own laws, but they're stripping the law of the commandments of God. They're not following His commandments. They made up their own. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Okay, you say, okay, there's got to be a caveat. Well, let's go on. For the Gentiles which have not the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law, these having the law, are law unto themselves, and to them. And it goes on that you Jews who claim to be teachers, instructors of the foolish, dissuade the Gentiles because of your actions of what you do.
Right, because there's no love in it.
We're talking about works here. And there's something that we think somehow, I think,
that Old Testament people have different genetics than we do. And in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30 is used by Paul in to explain faith in Romans chapter 10, big time, just quote the verses. And Moses is talking to them and says, do the law and you shall live. Part of the law was not only doing it, but to do the sacrifices, because they knew they could not do the law perfectly, and that's why the sacrifice is there. Here comes the perfect sacrifice. Well, now we know that he replaces. So it's twofold, the work of Christ and our works. Why our works? We just read about works in the Gentiles, that by nature, if they do it, Paul is just coming out of Romans 1:31 through 2:4, very important section. There it says, and he's getting ready to judge the Jews as sinners. How is he going to judge them on their works? It says, you who do not do. He's using a word there, proso, which means habitually do, continually do. It's used 10 times in Romans, 5 times are scattered, 5 times are concentrated in Romans 1:31 through 2:4. And he says, if you do not habitually do. There's another word, do, poeo, from which we get the word poem, which is generic do, but he's using. So habits make a real big difference to our salvation, mm-hmm. and our works have a lot to do with habits. We in marriage, like you say, are responsible with our habits. You know, we might get some points for making mistakes, but our habits really matter in relationships. So it does it with God. And not only that, the law. In Romans 1, the gospel that he's preaching from 17 through 25 are the first three of the Ten Commandments, which in verse 25 it ends with amen. What's the amen doing here? Look at that. So he's using the Ten Commandments as the law to judge them habitually what they're doing and say, you're not even coming up to Gentiles who are going to get into heaven because they have circumcision of the heart, verse 28, which is faith in the Old Testament term. Not outward circumcision, but just your other stuff. So justification is big time in Romans, and justification about works shows up in 1 and 2 and 10, and justification about God's work for us mm-hmm. shows up in 3 through 6. And sometimes we look at 3 through 6, and we don't read 1 and 2, and we don't see the double edge, the double thrust of just as in the Old Testament, we're responsible for doing habits, and we're responsible for depending upon the work of Christ for which we cannot perfectly do. One with the other does not work.
So sometimes we need to do stuff just because God tells us to do it. That's part of developing those habits, and then we understand it and feel it.
Both, and this is important, both are by faith. Sometimes people think...
Quickly, Steve, because I want to keep going.
Yeah, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 is one great sentence that says, your salvation is not of works, right? But 10, same Greek sentence, if you look in the English, the paragraph breaks after 10 and says, you're credited in Christ Jesus under good works, prepared beforehand. That means not your works, works prepared beforehand are by faith. So our works that we're to do are by faith. Our faith to ascend of Christ doing works is by faith. One faith, two different works, Christ's works, our works, make justification.
Good. Thank you. All right, let's go on here. What is God's character? We were talking about, is salvation outside of knowing Jesus something that God wants? Is that part of his character? Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to act in this manner, to kill the righteous with the wicked, and far be it from you that the righteous should be as the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, we don't know, our definition of right is not God's definition of right. But if he is right, if he is fair, it seems to me it would be reasonable to for him to give a path to salvation for people who have never heard of Jesus. Psalm 145:8, Jehovah is gracious and full of pity, slow to anger and of great mercy. Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, not some, all. Psalm 98:8, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before Jehovah, for he comes to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples in uprightness. There is overwhelming evidence of God's existence from nature. This is what you were talking about, Mara. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, Hughes used this a whole lot. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. In other words, this speech, this knowledge is coming all the time. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words that where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and the words to the end of the world. So his existence is evident clearly from nature. Now, the question is that evidence enough for salvation in some cases? That's what we're trying to answer.
The verse that Hugh always couples with that one is the other one that talks about that God's light is gone into the whole world and to every single individual.
So yes.
God, you know, especially, not necessarily words, but his light directly has gone and speak to the heart of everyone that has ever lived.
Good. Thank you, because I didn't include that here. Romans 1:20, for the unseen things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being realized by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for them to be without excuse. So what Paul is saying is here is there's some specific things that we can determine about God's existence just from the natural world. Ted?
So what I understand from this is what the Catholics call, I think, natural law. Like, this is the way things ought to be. Male and female.
Okay.
But it doesn't include things like justice, for example. Or, you know, those things that would lead us to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Or, yes, we can see that God is a God of love. He teaches us about our special position in the universe, how we're in a place where we can see his glory. But it doesn't, at least I'm too dense to see how it says, and he has provided grace for us to overcome our sinfulness. You know, it doesn't say that. That is a special revelation that comes to people. I mean, I think that's what we're arguing about in the class.
That's right. And I think it takes more than just the revelation from nature, but... We think of salvation as coming from someone who shares their experience and the gospel, like what I was talking about with Bill. But many people have experiences directly with God. My father was saved with an experience directly from God. Now, it was confirmed later on when he met other Christians and talked to them. But his initial experience with God when he was about 20 was direct. A lot of Muslims get dreams about Jesus. They live in a completely Muslim society where there's no Christian influence at all. There's a general... Yes, Carol.
They have heard the name of Jesus. Muslims have.
Yes.
That name is a foreign.
You know, Hugh Ross tells us that he does not believe there's an age of accountability, that everyone will be accountable to God, whether they're in the womb, whether they were aborted, whether they died when they were two or three, whether they have mental disabilities, that God has the ability to witness directly to every individual.
And
yes?
I was going to bring that up because Hugh does say, even those babies in the womb who are going to be aborted, God somehow tells them about Jesus. And I believe it's about Jesus.
That they have a moral choice. Somehow they have a choice.
But not just a moral choice, because you can look at that verse you were looking at, love the Lord your God. Well, the Muslims can love their Lord that they think is their God and love their neighbors and stuff and do all that. It doesn't matter. Because they're more responsible because they've taken most of the Old Testament.
Okay, so that's part of the question here, Mara. Do you think that there are many ways in which the Muslim God and the Christian God are similar? We both believe that God is eternal, that God is all-powerful, that God is in control of everything. And if that is their belief, can't a Muslim go to God in humility and possibly be saved?
Yes, if they go to God in humility, then God, it's also a miracle being saved.
It is.
So God has to, if he knows their heart, we don't. But if they go to him, he will reveal Jesus Christ. And that's why there are so many of them where Jesus is showing up. Jesus shows up. I don't know what he did in China. He shows up in China. How many people in China have come to Jesus Christ? He shows up. Most people don't even want to see him, but or want to learn about him. But if they're sincere and he knows their hearts, that's the miracle of being saved too, in faith.
It is absolutely miraculous, and I'm not going to try to say that I know all the mechanisms for it.
And that's why that when we go to, you know, saved the Calvinists, that's part of it too. But yet we have free will.
So yes.
It's a double thing. It's very we can't even comprehend it properly.
Some have got you've had your hand up for a while.
I don't want to slow you down.
Okay. Some of God's message to us is. It's almost as if it's in our DNA. Look at this verse, Romans 2:14. For when the nations who do not know, who do not have the law, do by nature the things of the law, this is what you were talking about, Steve, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So there's something in everyone that is reflective of God's moral law, whether they've ever heard Jesus, the name of Jesus or not.
There's a show on KF. I had Sunday mornings.
The Jesus show?
Yeah. And the gentleman, he addressed this. And he said, in kind of in the same way that the statement, you know, stop in the name of the law, is a recognition of the authority. You may not know what jurisdiction you're in, but you recognize there is an accountability. And he said, in the same way, at least to some degree, there's a recognition of the authority of the jurisdiction of the universe, like some of these verses show.
Good. Thank you. Examples of people with some knowledge of God outside the covenant community. Melchizedek. This is a really interesting... How many of you are familiar with this story? It's only about four verses in Genesis. Remember that part of the way that people were identified in the Old Testament was their lineage. Okay, they had credibility because they were the son of so-and-so and the grandfather of so-and-so and the great-grandfather of so-and-so. Melchizedek is introduced with no lineage at all. It appears that he was completely outside of the Jewish nation. Who he was, we don't know. But listen to the narrative here. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. It's pretty clear. He knew God. And he blessed him, talking to Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him Melchizedek tithes of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithes. So Abraham saw this guy as a prophet of God. But who was he? This is the entire thing about Melchizedek in the whole Bible. He's mentioned a couple times in the New Testament, but this is the reference in the Old Testament. So it appears that Melchizedek had a knowledge of God completely outside of the Jews and the way that God was revealing to them. Here's some others. Balaam. He had some definite revelations. He didn't follow through on all of them. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. Abimelech in Genesis 20. And the Magi who visited Jesus. I put the wrong reference on there, so you're going to have to find it. It's not the Magi who visited Jesus is not in Genesis. But how did they know about Jesus' coming? Who told them? God's at work in some really interesting ways.
They saw a star.
That's right.
Studying the writings of Daniel.
Yes, thank you. Now here's some other really interesting passages. Romans 2:5-7. God who will render to each according to his works, indeed those who with patience in good work are seeking for glory, honor, and incorruptibility and everlasting life. God will render to each according to his works. Doesn't say anything about Jesus. I know this is not the whole thing. Acts 19:1. And it happened in the time Apollos was in Corinth, Paul was passing through the higher parts to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said to him, "We did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit is. And he said to them, then to what were you baptized? And they said, to John's baptism. And Paul said, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe into him coming after him, that is, into Jesus Christ. And hearing, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is a very interesting question. It brings up the idea that, is it possible... Okay, start over. We think of people in the Old Testament as coming to faith in God and being saved through a different mechanism than we have now. Is it possible that in places where have never heard of Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament method for coming to God is still how it works?
What do you mean the Old Testament method?
Faith in God, doing the right thing, but not knowing the name of Jesus. So in other words, is it possible, and it's a question, I really don't have an answer to this, is it possible that a culture moves into New Testament times once they hear the name of Jesus, and some cultures have not heard, and so they're still subject to the Old Testament method for salvation? You're shaking your head.
No. I think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's the question. If someone has a relationship with God, they will eventually come to know Christ. John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who hears and learns from the Father comes to me. This is part of that Jewish question that we don't have a good answer for. But there's what this verse is saying is, if someone has a relationship with God, they eventually will come to know the Son. Jamie.
Would you also be able to say those who do not eventually come to him, no matter what they thought they were doing?
Him being God, the Father, or Jesus? Okay.
Then they weren't really hearing and learning from the Father.
Well, that may be the answer to the Jewish question. Are the Jews worshiping the true God? If this verse is true, then maybe they're not. I don't know. Okay. Genesis 18:18, and Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the persons of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the persons of the earth. Now Jesus was the descendant of Abraham, so that's usually seen as what this is talking about. But it doesn't say people that don't know about Jesus or understand that lineage or are affected by it. It says all the people of the earth. That's pretty inclusive. Does that include people that were born before Abraham?
Is that about salvation? Yep.
Well, does God have blessings that don't include salvation? I guess you could.
Since Christ is so we quoted the Romans 2:14-15, and then 16 right after it. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man by Christ Jesus. So it is going to be Christ who judges Jews. It's going to be Christ who judges people who came before him. And definitely everybody who came after him. So if you're someone who's heard it and you know this guy is the judge, well then you're going to know who's the authority. And if you've never heard it, well there's some authority in natural law that you're going to understand and recognize, and you know that there's justice. So, you know, it's like a spectrum where on earth we may or may not know who exactly is the judge, but we will eventually.
We will all eventually, yes. Now this is a really enigmatic passage, and it can be interpreted many ways, but this is a fascinating passage. John 10:15, even as the Father knows me, I also know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must also lead those, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Could it be that he's talking about all the other people on the earth who have come to salvation, who have come to know him even if they don't know his name? Interesting passage. But he's saying other sheep, so wouldn't that mean...
We're other sheep.
Yeah, he could be talking about the Gentiles. I'm not saying this is open and shut. Tim?
I Yeah, I think the what I got from this is saying there was no longer a separation between Jews and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. They would all be under one.
Right. It could be. Okay. Romans 10:14. This is really interesting. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now it seems like this is making the case for people have to be preached to with the name of Jesus to be able to be saved. Okay, but look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, they have heard. Their voice went out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So they have heard, from at least from the record of nature. This verse is often left off those first two. And he, Acts 17, and he has made all nations of men of one blood to dwell on all the face of the earth, ordaining four appointed seasons and boundaries of their dwelling to seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. If he is not far from each one of us, isn't it possible that some people find him that don't know the name of Jesus?
Question for you.
Yes. I got like 3 minutes, Steve, so please.
In James, you had chapter 18 of Genesis for Abraham. 15:16 is used in James 2, quoted about Abraham's faith and then works, completed his faith, and he was justified. And sometimes I think we only look at faith in God that it had a meaning. We don't look at the works part, and that's what we're talking about. How important are works to justification? Well, if you go on, my question is this. In chapter 2, verse 24, it goes on with Rahab. You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? That's the word justified right there.
Yes.
So, I would propose, and I think we can all agree on this, that in justification, which is the same word as righteousness, dikaiousei or something like that, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are opposite those Pharisees who are proud in spirit, who have no humility. Humility, whether we know about Jesus or not, or we're looking at nature, if we can be humble that we're not as great as God as what the devil tried to tell Adam and Eve, I think we're in the door to his kingdom because we have our nose pointed to someone greater than we are.
Mm-hmm.
And it causes works.
That's right. The works follow the... Yeah.
And the works justify because both are important. We do works because we believe in God, and then we know we're not, being humble, we're not perfect. Old Testament people knew that. That's why they had sacrifices. That's why we have Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, upon whom they depended. And his work is important. Two works, one faith.
Good. Thank you. All right, I'm going to bring up what I think are the two most open and shut verses in the Bible about people being included in heaven that don't know the name of Jesus. They're both from Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Kindred is like tribe. Okay? Revelation 7:9-10, it says the same thing. "After these things I looked, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, out of all nations and tribes and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This is clearly a scene from heaven. It's clearly the people who are redeemed talking, and it says they are from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Now, doesn't that mean before Jesus, after Jesus, tribes and tongues that didn't know about Jesus?
Not necessarily.
Why?
It doesn't say that.
It says all.
It says where they're from. It doesn't say
that they didn't know his. It didn't say anything, no matter what they believed about his name. You might be right. I'm just thinking that some of these scriptures that are coming up, I think you have to read something into it to say what you're saying.
When it says all, let's say all tribes. Okay, now tribes include.
No, I'll grant you, it might be to his name, but I think another argument could be made, like Don Richardson, that like the law, they had another name for the
Son. That's possible.
Correct. But that somebody came. God sent somebody to tell.
However he did it is beyond me. What I'm trying to do is make the case that it sure sounds like this, like from this, that every people group is going to be represented in heaven, whether they came before Jesus, after Jesus, knew about Jesus, or didn't know about Jesus.
It is time to close, and with that, the last word, I get to plug Hugh's book. Hugh has a whole chapter in Hidden Treasures of Job on this topic, and Hugh's position again would be that God's light has gone out to the whole world, babies, you know, unborn, those that haven't heard. But the part that I haven't heard on Hugh's conclusion would be that people have the right to reject or refuse that light. And so God's light has gone out to the whole world. God knows who's saved. God knows who's not saved. I don't know who's saved, who's not saved, because I'm not God, but God does. And people still have free will, even though he is predestined to reject or accept that light. And the majority of people, as we know from the Bible, reject that light. But there are some, I agree with you, that do accept that light.
That's right. So... I will. I have about 10 more minutes, and I'll do it another time because there's a great quote I want to use. But let's. I hope I stimulated your thinking about this. That's really what I want to do. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for all the revelations you give us in the Bible, and some of them we struggle with, and we really have to think about and pray about and struggle with, and that's good because eventually that leads us to your feet. It leads us to the cross. It leads us to humility, knowing that we can't have the answers to all of this. And it's only with your love and grace and patience with us that we can know anything at all. So, Lord, bless each one of us as we go our way today. And thank you again for... Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.